If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll look at various points of this chapter this evening. We applied that great text from chapter 18 to, especially in a gospel context this morning, to unbelievers, to people who are wavering between two opinions. But what about believers? Isn't there an awful lot here to challenge us? I think there is. And I suppose you could say that the bits that I've got for this evening are the bits that I couldn't fit in to this morning's service. So we had a frugal meal. I hope this isn't going to be too frugal a sermon this evening, but it's the leftovers. But I think they're really relevant, and I hope they're helpful. And I hope they'll encourage us and challenge us and excite us and humble us. And the first thing that I want us to notice as we review that glorious story of Elisha and Obadiah serving in the middle of Jezebel and Ahab's Israel is to take encouragement from this. The first point: God's kingdom is bigger than we realize, a lot bigger than Elijah realized. Things were desperate in Israel. Jezebel was pursuing this hideous anti-Yahwehist policy. She wasn't the first person to have done it. It had been tried out in Egypt centuries before. She wasn't the last person who would try to do it. And yet, in the midst of all of that persecution, with all that power, the powers of state being turned against God's kingdom, God's kingdom was still standing, and it was still growing. Yes, Elijah despairs at times. He thinks he's the last man standing in the next chapter, but God isn't in despair here. He's been working even under Jezebel's nose, in the palace itself, through this man, Obadiah. 100 prophets have been rescued, and they've been put into 2 caves, and Obadiah is working out this ministry. It's quite a subversive ministry, feeding them, keeping them alive, protecting them from the powers of state. The next chapter tells us that there are 7,000 people in Israel who haven't yet bowed the knee to Baal. So there's Elijah saying, "I'm the last one left." And God says, actually, the church is 7,101 times bigger than you think it is in Israel at the moment. And it's reached into places that we wouldn't have even realized it could have reached. Right into the heart of the opposition, right into Ahab's palace. I think about what's happening today on earth. God's kingdom is operating in some of the most hostile environments on earth. We've been praying so much about the persecuted church, and we're praying about the persecuted church because we love those people, but also because God is building his church in the midst of that intense opposition, and he'll always do that. I remember the first edition of Operation World coming out back in 1974, I think it was. So I was about 7 or 8 at the time. And I was really excited to get this book because it was full of statistics. And I loved statistics. I didn't like maths, but I just liked numbers and looking at things and comparing the countries. And it told you how many Christians they thought were in each country. And I would go for the, where's the biggest one? South Korea and the USA. And where's the smallest? And can you remember what the smallest number of Christians, or certainly one of them, was Albania? And it said that first edition of Operation World, there are 3 known believers in Albania. That's all the information we had. There was absolute horrendous persecution against the Christians in that country. But history showed the church was a lot bigger than the editors and compilers of Operation World knew. And there were many hundreds of Christians who were serving still quietly in Albania. I love the way that at the end of time, the church is described in Revelation as this vast number that no man can number. That's God's way of saying it's big. And we can look at ourselves sometimes. We can get a little bit cast down and we think, well, the numbers are not enormous. They're not. Well, I was sitting with that lovely South Korean girl who's working at Vitalize, saying, oh, your church in South Korea, it's a big congregation. She said, oh, only 4,000. Well, praise God for that. But the lovely thing is we're part of that church in South Korea and North Korea and Albania, and that church that stretches back to Obadiah's time and goes on to Revelation. And we're the outcropping of that church here in Netley. Be encouraged about that. We're not rivals. We are brothers and sisters standing in this great kingdom, which is so much bigger than we could ever realize. The second thing to notice here is that God's servants are more diverse than we realize. God's working, in other words, through so many different people in so many different ways. Not everybody's called to be an in-your-face, confrontational Elijah. There aren't even many Elijahs in the Old... Well, there's one Elijah in the Old Testament, but there aren't that many people who are like Elijah in the Old Testament. And we're not all called to be Elijah, but equally important was the quiet, unobtrusive work of Obadiah. And I like Obadiah because he's scared. And I can identify with that. He's not this almost superhuman figure like Elijah, although Elijah has his flaws we'll look at in a moment. But Obadiah is just, he's keeping his head down, but he's being faithful to the Lord. And he's doing what he's able to do. And then God tells us about those anonymous 7,000 whose work hasn't really been noticed on a public scale. We're not even told what it was in the Bible, but their witness was not to conform to their world around them. They wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. And that meant they would bow the knee to Almighty God. And they were serving and praying to him and worshipping the living God. They were in families and farms and villages that we don't know about, but God did. God had a plan. He had all these people, and his plan, he knew what he was doing. He wasn't making it up as he went along. Elijah sometimes feels the whole thing rests on him at times, but it doesn't. God's got all the pieces in place. He can tell him in the next chapter, I've even got your successor lined up, Elijah. You can retire now. And there's other people who are in line. God's got everything under control. Paul grasped this in the New Testament, where he could say, one plants, another waters, another reaps, but it's God who gives the increase. We'd love to be the reapers always, wouldn't we? But the reapers don't get to reap unless the planters have done the planting and the waterers have done the watering. I don't know what I'm called to be. I just carry on preaching. And God gives the increase. Maybe somebody else gets to reap what we've sown. I like that about Netley Christian Fellowship. We invest in students and young people, and other churches reap the benefits. Fabulous. Praise God for that. That's what God's given us to do. And then we reap the benefits of other churches' labours. But it's God who gives the increase. Similarly, through all different situations of life, God is able to grant these great opportunities for the gospel. I'm sure Paul loved his liberty when he had it, and he used it to preach and to tell people about the Lord Jesus. But when they took away his liberty and put him in prison, he said, this is amazing. New opportunities, new doors have opened up for the gospel. And he can write in one of his prison epistles that, because I'm here, the whole of Caesar's household have heard about Jesus Christ now. He couldn't have done that if he was walking the streets of Corinth. But even difficult situations, there were still opportunities. And Paul could say in Philippians, God won't take me home until he's finished his work that he wants to do through me. We sometimes think, if only we were different, if only we had different gifts, if only things were different, if we were in a different place, then we could serve God. No, no, that's not how it works. God has a work in every stage of life. I said before about my mother-in-law, who's severely disabled now, but her disability has enabled so many people to see her satisfaction in Jesus Christ and how she has everything in him, and they can't understand it, so she can explain the gospel. You don't need to be able to jump 6 feet when you've got your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she has it. And she can still exercise her prayer ministry and being salt and light ministry and showing the love of God ministry. So God takes all of us as different people in the different phases of life, and he can work with us. We've all got a gift and a service to do. The third thing here is that God's sovereignty is stranger than we think. He never seems to do things the way that I would have done them, or even that Elijah thought that God would do them. At the end of chapter 18, you're thinking, it's all sorted, aren't you? Well, you would be if you hadn't read chapter 19 before. Because everything's a fantastic success. It's revival time. Baal has been routed on the hillside. Israel has now cried out as one, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They fall on their faces before God. The false prophets have been dispatched. All right, slaughtered. They've been executed under the terms of the theocracy of capital punishment for leading the people astray. They're not in the situation anymore. Elijah can sit back and he can watch revival spread like wildfire. But can you remember how chapter 19 begins? Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And then go on to verse 10. He replied, as God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Chapter 18 finishes with victory, success, waiting for revival to start. And it looks like God's missed that window of opportunity. What a waste. He's allowed Jezebel to regroup her forces. I wouldn't have done it like that. Well, God has missed nothing. It's just his patience and his wisdom and his plan takes in a far more complex route than we can see. I sometimes struggle with this in ministry. Often a tiny breakthrough, a little step forward, is then followed by a setback. And I can't understand that. And I murmur against God and say, why don't you do it the easy way? Well, God says, because you learn more this way. And my way is perfect. And my way isn't your way, but I always win. And God calls on us to trust and to obey and to submit to his sovereignty. He knows what he's doing. And the victory at the end of chapters 19 and 20 is so much greater because of what God has done. The fourth point is that God's call on us is more comprehensive than we realize. This display of his power and vindication of his name on Mount Carmel has consequences. It's a call to discipleship. If the Lord is God, follow him. God's design through that Mount Carmel victory wasn't to get everybody starting to applaud. Think, oh, that's fantastic. Look at what God did, wonderful. And tell God that he's God. He knows that he's God. He knows about his power. And God wasn't looking for applause or admiration. He was looking for people to believe and follow. And to follow in a radical way. Following Christ, as the New Testament will put it, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, isn't something half-hearted. It's not a part-time calling. And notice what God wants from us is us. Not just our service, but our hearts, our love. What did Elijah ask God to do? Turn what? The hearts of the people back. He didn't want a little bit more outward law keeping, some tidying up of behaviour. He wanted something way bigger. God wants our love, our hearts, our adoration. We took the opportunity to pray for ministry on Friday evening in the week of prayer, and we went back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which Paul had called the model church. And we looked at their work, which was their work of, here's a memory test for some of you, faith, their labour of love, and their patience of hope. Their work that rose out of their faith in Christ Jesus. Their labour that they engaged in that arose out of their love for Christ Jesus. The patience that they showed in the midst of real opposition and trial that came out of their hope that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we want to serve God. They understood Jesus. They loved him for who he is. And they served in faith, love and hope. Not because they were scared of God and he might do horrible things to them if they didn't get on and serve him. Not because they're trying to manipulate God to get him to oath them or to impress others or because it was a painful duty. But because they love God. God wants our hearts. Dale Ralph Davis says this. This is quite a long quote, but it's ever so good. And he's talking now about the prophets of Baal and the way that they've been jumping around all morning and all afternoon and shouting louder and louder. And he says, Christians are apt to feel detached from this text. We will protest that we don't carry on with all that pagan hullabaloo. We don't gash ourselves. We aren't pagan blockheads. Well, I'll grant that we may be more refined. Please note, however, the assumption on which the Baal prophets operate. God will begin to do things if only we get a flurry of passionate religious activity going. Do we not then have our own evangelical Baalism? Christians and churches in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions and more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study group or form a peer accountability group, get more people involved in our visitation evangelism program, attend weekend marriage enrichment seminars, or hold a singles retreat, start neighborhood clubs for kids or early morning men's prayer breakfasts, or provide mothers' mornings out, hold more mission conferences, and increase faith promise giving, or at a spring conference, solicit someone to direct the 5th and 6th grades choir, become involved in a parachurch ministry on a local college campus, or go on a short-term mission trip to Jamaica, or take the youth on a ski trip to Colorado, get a church bus ministry off the ground and spearhead the start of a Christian school, and be able to dim the lights in the sanctuary to create ambience, whilst spending quality time with spouses and families. All this Christian busyness is as exhausting as Baal worship, even minus the gashes. Most of these are not illegitimate activities. I'm not opposing, for example, more time spent in Bible study or mission trips, but might an illegitimate rationale drive them? Are these means of grace or gimmicks designed to manipulate, impress, or stir up God. You may not be a prophet of Baal, but you may think like one. If only we, then God will. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 6, 7 to 9. Pagans pray a certain way because pagans think a certain way. But if you know the real God, your Father, who knows what you need before you ask him, then your praying is different. Then you can pray briefly, simply, comprehensively. Theology, not psychology, explains Elijah's simplicity on Mount Carmel. Because he knew the real God, he had no need to ape the antics and hype of Baal's prophets. Do you see the relief that enters your life and ministry when you serve the real God? I like that. And I also like, having come to the end of a week of prayer, he says these things are, you know, legitimate. But they're not legitimate if we think we'll have a week of prayer and then God will owe us. And we'll have stored up some credits with God. And we will have boxed God into a corner. Or a week of mission. We do these things because we love God. And it's absolutely right that there are times when the beginning of a year, and February is the beginning of Netley's new year, when we do spend extra time together in prayer. And we do it because we know we need God and we love coming together to be with our God. But let's not sit back at the end of this week of prayer and think, well, we've done that. We're in credit with God. Let's carry on with faith and love because we need him. And we delight in him and we trust him. And to that end, what's needed is an ongoing heart work in our lives that we need to be seeking. And that love of God should abound here in our hearts and be overflowing with love for others and God's. That's what inspires the sort of ministry that God's looking for. And that brings me finally to the love of God is bigger than we realised. We come back to what we were thinking about this morning. That fire didn't fall on a guilty people on Mount Carmel. It fell on a substitute, a sacrifice. And that does lead us so perfectly onto the cross, where this God whose judgment towards sin is clearly severe and terrifying. And nobody could stand against that judgment. This same God was prepared to pour out that judgment on his Son, our substitute, in our place, for our sin, so that we could be accepted. And wavering hearts, joyless Christians, begrudging servants, we need to beat a hasty path constantly back to that cross. We need to see what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You can't contain this God. You can't control him. And yet you can know him as Father. You can have the right to be called a child of God and to look into the face of this awesome God and say, Abba. And our hearts are melted again. And we come and we repent of the stubbornness and the pride and the half-heartedness and the small views that we have of God. And we delight in the faithful, gracious God that we know him to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything that you've told us about yourself. Thank you that what you've told us about yourself is the beginning of what we can understand about you. We thank you that we understand that you are holy, you are not like us, that you are eternal, you are the creator, there's no limit to your power. To pour out fire on Carmel was just so simple for you to do. You spoke a universe into being. You made the stars in part of one day. You're the God who is beyond our comprehension, and yet you've spoken to us, and you've sent your Son, co-equal, co-eternal God, into our humanity to shelter us and to take our place, to take our punishment that we deserve. We struggle still to understand that you would have rather poured out your judgment on him than us, so that we could be accepted and received as the children of God. We worship you. We adore you. We want our hearts to be overflowing with love. We don't want to be half-hearted, lukewarm followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your plans, which, as we sang, were immense and perfect. Your plan for the church, your plan for your people's lives. Help us to rejoice in that plan. Help us to bow to your sovereignty and get excited about the fact that you're in control and we're not in control. Help us to be humble, to be able to pray that we trust in you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we don't lean on our own understanding, but we commit everything to you and we acknowledge your way in all situations. Lord, encourage us and humble us as we look at you, and you lead us to Jesus, and you show us everything that you are to us in him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.